Welcome once again to the Wednesday Word. Our current study is now the book of Revelation. Tonight we're in chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, and I'll go ahead and read those. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you now through the study of your word. And as we do so, we come before your word with expectantly and with reverence and with awe, hoping and desiring to hear personally from you tonight as your word is taught and received. And so we pray that would be the ministry that occurs here through the power and the person and the presence of your Holy Spirit, that we would all hear from you. And we ask this according to the name of the one whose revelation this is, Jesus Christ, and all those in agreement said, amen. Okay, well, last week we began a study of early Revelation. The plan was to go through certainly the first three chapters of Revelation, maybe four, and an outside chance of five. But I asked for some input, and the input was a lot of it, and it was unanimous. Barry, we want to go all the way through the book of Revelation together. So this is no longer a study of early Revelation. This is a study of Revelation in its entirety, and I'm excited about that. As we began last week, we were introduced to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, it's true, it is his revelation. He's revealing it to John, but it is first and foremost, primarily, the revelation of him. It is his revealing. We are being revealed to him in all of his fullness. And so we learned that he, Jesus Christ, is the subject of this book, and we learned that any study of Revelation should lead people into a deeper understanding of his infinite greatness and into deeper worship of him. And so tonight, John will get his first glimpse of Jesus in all his exalted glory and position. So let's have a look straight to verse 9a. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, and this is not the tribulation, this is just suffering in general. So we can read it like this. I, John, your brother and partner in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Again here, as we saw last week, we see how simply and humbly John introduces himself. Remember, he is the last of the living apostles. He was in the inner circle of Jesus. He knew Jesus as well as or better than any human being did while Jesus was on earth. However, he introduces himself so simply and so humbly. And again, I personally believe the reason for that is that as he is now putting pen to paper for the sake of the seven churches, and by extension for you and for me, he has already seen this revelation of Jesus Christ in its fullness. So he has seen Jesus in all his undiluted glory, in all his undiluted majesty, in all his undiluted power, in all his undiluted eternality and beauty. And as you would expect, Seeing Jesus like that has to change a person, and I think that's why John is so changed here. He doesn't introduce himself as the apostle, as the elder, as anything except John, and now is in last week, and now he says he simply considers himself nothing more. As he writes to these churches, of which he is an overseer, he says, I am nothing more than your partner and your brother in, first thing, the suffering we share in Jesus. This is not something a lot of people like to read and kind of hope isn't true. But the fact is that, yes, we are promised suffering in Christ Jesus. Why is that? Because we are light in a world that loves darkness. We are truth in a world that loves lie, and we stand for righteousness in a world that loves and worships at the altar of evil. So we are going to suffer because we represent everything this world hates. Jesus suffered, and so will we. In fact, he said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you for my name's sake. He didn't say, blessed are you if. He said, blessed are you when people persecute you. And there's a lesson to be learned in that for us. If we are not suffering, maybe we're not actually being light as we're called to be light. Maybe we're not actually being truth as we're called to be truth. Maybe we're not actually emulating Jesus as we are called to do. He simply also considered himself nothing more than their brother and partner in the kingdom we share in Jesus. Notice that John mentions suffering before mentioning the kingdom. Most people want the kingdom without the suffering, but that's not how it works. Jesus didn't have it that way, and neither will his followers. So we understand that suffering is our lot in life if we are living as we are meant to live. John also considered himself nothing more than their brother and partner in the patient endurance we share in Jesus. So the word translated as patient endurance here in the ESV is the Greek word hupomene, and it describes, this is kind of the official version, it's a little theological, but it describes the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. Bringing it down a little, it's someone who is unfalteringly steadfast in commitment to faith, someone who doesn't turn aside to the right or to the left. And in my mind, it describes perfectly Jesus in Luke 9:51, where knowing that the end was coming, the time of the crucifixion was nigh, it was time for him to do that for which he came. It says that he set his face resolutely for Jerusalem. He set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. He would not turn aside to the right or to the left, no matter what anybody said. That should be a characteristic. That is one of the things we are partners of with John. And so this brother and partner of ours was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Patmos was, I guess still is, a small island about 25 miles west from the western coast of today's Turkey, about half the size of Catalina Island. For those of you who really needed a California reference tonight, there it is. The Romans had a penal colony there where prisoners spent their time quarrying marble for the empire and generally being miserable. So John has been exiled there by Emperor Domitian because John would never, ever compromise the teaching of the Word of God, and John would never, ever compromise regarding the true, the full person and nature of Jesus. What do I mean? Meaning that Jesus was fully man. Jesus was fully God. Jesus is eternal. He is the Redeemer of all and the only way to eternal life and the only one to be worshipped, including the Emperor himself. And sadly, as I consider this week, I realize there are too many pastors and too many teachers today who wouldn't receive such a conviction from Emperor Domitian or anyone else. Because there are pastors and teachers today that knowingly and willingly dilute the Word of God and the full truth of Jesus in order to fit in with their culture, in order to have an easier, more comfortable ride in this life, to get rid of, not be a partner in that suffering part and the patient endurance. And such men, and I believe those who follow them, are not, as John would say, brothers and partners in the tribulation, meaning the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. John continues, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Let's talk about what he means by in the Spirit. Most likely means that what he's about to see and what he's about to experience are miraculous works done by the Holy Spirit, and that he's being taken outside of the norms of physical human experience. Then he says, on the Lord's day. Most likely a reference to a Sunday. Remember that the Lord rose from the grave early on the first day of the week, which we understand is a Sunday. And so they call it the Lord's Day in honor of his being resurrected on the first day of the week. In fact, as an aside, this is one of the great testimonies to the resurrection of Jesus. It actually is testimony that would hold up in a court of law, that men and women who were devout Jews and had never worshipped on any other day other than the Sabbath, Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, began immediately after that point to worship on a Sunday. It was an actual phenomenal change for Jews to worship on that day. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. So the voice of Jesus first sounds like a trumpet from behind John. And this would focus all thought and attention in the right direction. Now, trumpets weren't really for bands back then. They were for sounding the alarm. They were for getting someone's attention, much like a warning siren does today. And if a tornado is off and the siren goes on or an emergency vehicle is approaching, we look up, we look around, where's it coming from? So it would focus all thought and attention in the right direction. And this voice was saying in verse 11, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Jesus had already introduced himself or identified himself in verse 8, and what he's doing here in verse 11 is he begins to commission John for his project. His project is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He tells John to write a book about everything that he sees, and send that book to seven churches in the Roman province of Asia. As I said last week, these are the Roman province of Asia is western, southwestern Turkey of today. Now, regarding these seven churches, these are seven actual real churches in existence at that time in those seven cities. And they are named here in the order that Jesus will write them letters in chapter 2 and 3. These are not hypothetical or theoretical churches. These are actual real churches. Furthermore, as we know, even from last week, but from in general from our study from Scripture, seven is the number for fullness or completion. And so the fact that, again, this is the third time we've seen the number seven already in the book of Revelation, we know that seven being the number of the fullness of completion, that these churches are therefore representative of all churches in all times, all the way through the church age, of all individual churches, then, now, and throughout the church age. This means that every church can apply themselves to the letters to learn both good and bad, what they're doing right and what they're doing wrong. I also believe, as we'll get into when we get into the seven letters, is that so we as a church, it's always good to look at each of the seven letters as a church. I believe it's also good to look at each of the seven letters as an individual and learn what are they doing well and what are they not doing well. What does the Lord commend and not commend? Now, on a teaching note here, I do not believe these seven churches that are mentioned to represent seven different time frames or epochs in church age history. And that would be really starting from the day of Pentecost through the time of the rapture, that there are seven epochs and each one of these churches represents that. Now, there are many who do, including many teachers I respect. I'm just not one of them because it seems to me taking that position on those is eisegetical. Eisegetical is meaning making the text say what you want it to say versus exegetical. And we are an exegetical teaching church here, which means that we allow the text to speak for itself. We don't come to it with a preordained idea and make that fit. And that, so I won't go that direction with the seven letters or the seven churches. I just don't follow that direction. But back to the voice, of course, the natural reaction to hearing a voice like a trumpet behind you is to turn around. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstand. So when John turns around, the first things he sees are seven golden lampstands. Now, this is not the seven-branch menorah of the Jewish faith that we would think of, that would be in the tabernacle, later in the temple, that was carried off to Rome in 70 AD. These are rather seven individual lighted golden lampstands. But then he sees the person, the one, in the midst of them, and he kind of loses all focus on the lampstands for understandable reason. And as he sees this person that he's going to describe for us, remember that John's last view of Jesus was him ascending in the clouds from the Mount of Olives. At that point, Jesus, he was obviously human. He had been crucified and risen again, but his glory was still dimmed. He was still veiled. His deity was not showing at that time, nor his exalted position. That was the last time John saw him, but now it's an entirely different ball game. And so let's allow John to astonish us with his description of the real Jesus Christ and some of the implications of what the words of his description carry with them. Verse 13a, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. So let's look at the phrase, like a son of man. Son of man was actually Jesus' favorite term for referring to himself. He also referred to himself as the Son of God. And when he referred to himself as the Son of God, the Pharisees took up stones to stone him for calling himself equal with God. Because in the Bible times, when you had the title Son of, it meant that you carried the same, you had the same nature of the one you were a son of. So when Jesus renamed this John and his brother James so long ago the Sons of Thunder, it meant that it's kind of humorous, but they had the same nature as thunder. They were loud, boisterous, percussive, maybe a little bit dangerous. And remember, they wanted to destroy an entire Samaritan village for not giving Jesus welcome on his way to Jerusalem. So when he says he is the Son of Man, it tells us that he has the same nature as a human being. The Son of God, he is fully God. The Son of Man, he is fully man. Two in one. This is what we call the miracle of the incarnation. What this means, Son of Man, is that he is one of us, and he is on heaven's throne forever and ever. But more on that as we end tonight. The phrase, like a son of man, is borrowed from the book of Daniel. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. This is Daniel speaking. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's Jehovah, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And this Son of Man was, in verse 13b, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Now, on a teaching note, unrelated really to the flow of this passage, Jesus' heavenly raiment, his heavenly garb, his heavenly clothing, it's a good reminder to us of the issue of modesty in the way that we dress. Remember, Jesus is God. He can dress however he wants in heaven, but the way he chooses to dress shows us that nothing is visible of his body except his hands, maybe some of his arms, his feet, and his face, which probably included the neck. And I don't mean anything by that other than to drop that in your lap and let the Holy Spirit minister, and in my lap too, and let the Holy Spirit minister to us regarding that as he will. And that's his job in our lives. It's not the job of any pastor to tell you how to dress or not to dress, but I think it's a good thing to chew on once in a while. Now, back to the text. Clothed with a long robe, which means a robe reaching down to his feet. That's the length of dignity. It meant that he was someone of power, someone of prestige, someone of influence, not a day or a manual laborer who wore the shorter robes because of the work and the movement that they had to perform. In fact, it meant, because he is who he is, it means that he is the someone of all power and of all prestige and of all influence. How different, imagine how John is stunned here, how different from our view of him on the cross, or in the manger, both which show him at his weakest, a baby and a man dying on the cross, although we know it was willing, how different it is to see him in this way with the long robe, the one of all power, all prestige and influence. And he has a golden sash around his chest. Now, that's an interesting place to wear a sash. The only reference that I can find to anything on the chest in Scripture is really going back to Exodus 39, where we see the breastpiece or the breastplate of the high priest of Israel. There were 12 stones on the front, and it had a pocket with two stones called the Urim and the Thummim, used for ministering before the Lord, and two stones on the shoulders which held it in place and which carried the names of the sons of Israel on them. But the reference here is a priestly reference. And so around his chest rather than waist tells us that he is performing a priestly function. And what does the priest perform? The priest represents man to God. That's the primary function of the priest. And what does the Bible tell us? It says that he lives to ever make intercession for us. He is representing us before God. And then now we get to the gold. It's a gold sash. It's not purple royalty, but it's gold. I personally believe that this speaks of his deity, his godness. Go back to in the Old Testament, there were two worship centers for Israel. There was the original portable one called the tabernacle, very humble on the outside, a little different on the inside. And then we get later on into the temple Solomon built, and the plans for that were given by the Holy Spirit directly to David. And it was glorious, magnificent on the outside, but also pretty nice on the inside. The one thing they both have in common is that if you were a priest and were allowed inside, you would be surrounded completely by gold. And I believe, this is my personal belief, that these worship centers, the tabernacle, is representative of Jesus when he first came to earth. He had no form of comeliness that we should desire him. He was very humble in his appearance. And the tabernacle was, on the outside, you just see goat skins. It was nothing spectacular on the outside, but on the inside, pure gold. His second coming, he's coming in glory. And I believe the temple represents him in his glory. Again, beautiful on the outside because he's coming like John is describing him now. But on the inside, again, pure gold, speaking of his deity. And so I believe the gold sash around the chest, the sash is priestly, the gold is divine, which means the one who is representing us before God is actually God himself. And I'm thinking that's a pretty good arrangement for us, isn't it? To have our priest be God himself. The hairs, now let's move on to his hair. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. Now Peter and John, James and this very John have been given a glimpse kind of like this to a degree way back on the Mount of Transfiguration. But now it's much more. And this whiteness, the whiteness of his hair, this glowing whiteness, speaks of his being ancient and timeless. It speaks of his eternality. He is the ever-ising one, as we discussed last week. It also speaks of his infinite wisdom. Then John moves to his eyes. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Now in Scripture, fire generally speaks of judgment. It speaks of wrath and or purification, and Jesus is all of these. As we are going to see as the book of Revelation unfolds, he is the one into whose hands all judgment has been delivered. And he is the one, as we will see in chapter 5, as he is the only one capable, found worthy of opening this incredible scroll, which is at the center and the heart of the Revelation. It shows that he alone has the right to pour out God's wrath upon the earth. And then, of course, we know him. He who called us and saved us, he is the one who purifies those who come to him in faith. This also tells us that his gaze pierces through everything. Ever know someone who looks right through you? You feel like, I remember being a chaplain or applying to be a chaplain for the Escondido Police Department. I had previously been a chaplain for the San Diego Sheriff's Office, but when the Escondido PD, there was this background detective that I just knew he could see right through me. It didn't even need a lie detector. He just had me eating. I'll tell you anything, every bad thing I've ever done, I was just barfing all over him, every horrible aspect of my life, so it would get all out there because I didn't want to mess up anything on the on the lie detector test. They just had eyes that could kind of look through you. Well, that's kind of what John is saying. It tells us that his gaze pierces through everything. He sees everything. He knows everything and is a great reminder to us of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Nothing in all creation, the NIV says, is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. John moves down to his feet. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. So this combines a couple of ideas, the idea of what feet do for us and the idea of bronze. Regarding the feet are the foundation. And regarding bronze, it was considered the strongest of metals. It's gone through the fire, it's been refined, and is unbeatable. And as this relates to Jesus, this tells us that his suffering, he's gone through the fire, and that's all past. It's done. It's finished. And it tells us now that he cannot be moved and he isn't going anywhere. And then the voice, oh, that voice. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. If you've ever been at the base of a powerful waterfall, you know exactly what John's describing here. It's overwhelming. The sound of a huge waterfall dominates everything. It almost makes you deaf. This tells us one day, the voice of Jesus. Actually, it is right now. But one day, the voice of Jesus will not be the meek silence that propelled him to the cross. As Isaiah said in 53:7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So it won't be the voice of Jesus will not be the meek silence that propelled him to the cross, but the voice of absolute power and absolute dominion, overwhelming and controlling. Verse 16a, in his right hand he held seven stars, and we'll get to these later as Jesus describes them. Moving on, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. This tells us that his word cuts both ways, that his word pierces, that his word is offensive. His word takes no prisoners, and that his word is the final authority. We've just hearkened back to Hebrews 4:13. This takes us back one verse before that, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And then his face, was like the sun shining in full strength. This means that everything was dull in comparison to his face. He is the source of light. And I use that with a capital L. He is the source of light. This means that darkness does not and cannot exist around him. And this same John had written years before, 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Then we move to John's response to seeing this undiluted vision, sight of Jesus. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. John has the appropriate and completely understandable reaction to seeing the unveiled glory of the Son of God. He was jellyfied with fear. He got small, and that's a phrase I got from a friend of mine who was a combat veteran from Vietnam, and I apologize, I can't remember if it was in the Corps or in the Army. But he told me, he was recounting the days of his first firefight, and they were walking through the jungle, and suddenly the ground around them started erupting with little puffs of dirt and dust, and they realized they were taking incoming fire. And so they clicked into gear and took care of business and did everything. But he said, Barry, there's something that they never taught me in boot camp, and there's an infantry training. It was how to get small. He said, you would be surprised how small you can get when there is great danger around you, especially incoming fire. And this is John's response to seeing the unveiled glory of Jesus. He got small. He fell down in fear. And so, and by the way, so did Isaiah in Isaiah 6:5. Now remember, Isaiah was transported by the Spirit into the very throne room of God, into the presence of God. He has a vision, much like John is receiving now. And Isaiah, that great prophet, who many would consider the most holy man in Judah at the time, one favored of God, listen to his response at seeing, at being in the undiluted presence of God. He says, "Woe is me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Reminding us that the wicked are in error, deep, grievous, sad, eternal error. If they believe, they'll be giving God a piece of their mind when they appear before him. Now it is true, they will speak, because the Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And why? Because that's true. It's true for them and it's true for us who believe. And we must always speak truth in the presence of Jesus Christ. But now we see Jesus' response to John's response. "But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not.'" So Jesus, he has to reach down. This is the risen, glorified Son of God, Son of Man. This is the Eternal One, reaches down and places his right hand upon John. I think of that so stunningly humble. Here he is running the universe, and he takes time to reach down and touch John. And I think maybe, like he had done so many times over 60 years ago when John was a young man and walking with him, and they had that close, beautiful relationship, and John was the disciple that Jesus loved. I wonder if this gave John, in this moment of fear, and he just wanted to melt and get as small as he could, if it was like for him a merry moment. And what's a merry moment? Well, after the resurrection of Jesus, Mary Magdalene was one of the first to the tomb, and she saw Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. She thought he was the gardener. And she went up to him and said, "Sir, would you tell me where you've put him?" And he said, "Mary." There was something about that. There's some memory there. We don't know, but something about that. She suddenly knew who he was, and she said, "Rabboni," and she grabbed him and wouldn't let him go. And I wonder if this was a moment like that for John. He had touched John. Here, the risen, exalted, glorified, magnificent Son of God touches him just as he did so many times before. And he told John not to be afraid. You see, the follower of Christ has nothing to be afraid of when appearing before him. He gave John, as Colossians 2:9 describes it, the right hand of fellowship. So why does the follower of Christ have nothing to fear? Because Jesus tells John, "I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." The follower of Christ has nothing to fear because in identifying himself as the first and the last, this glorified Son of Man is the eternal God. The follower of Christ has nothing to fear because in identifying himself as the living one, this glorified Son of Man is the author of life himself. He was eternally alive. He gave himself over to death. He made himself alive again, and he is alive forevermore at this point. Furthermore, the follower of Christ has nothing to fear because in claiming ownership of death and Hades, this glorified Son of Man has command over death and has command over Hades, which is where the dead goes. So when this glorified Son of Man says to death and Hades, "Stop," they stop. And when he says to them, "Jump," they ask, "How high?" And he has declared an end to both, and that you and I have nothing to fear from them. Finally, the follower of Christ has nothing to fear because this glorified Son of Man is our guardian, our protector, our Savior, our Redeemer, our brother, our friend, our high priest, our representative, and our God. And it's good to be on his team. So to the follower of Christ, I say, enjoy heaven's right hand of fellowship, for it is upon your life even today. Verse 19, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this." There are essentially two parts to what John has seen. Those that are, meaning what is now, the time of the church, this time will be covered in chapters 2 and 3. And then there is what will take place later. We'll study that in chapters 4 and beyond. And on a teaching note, we'll save the eschatology, the study of the end times events, for later lessons. But now, back to the revelation. This revelation is meant to reveal to uncover things. And so Jesus will continue with the revealing, and what he now reveals shows us that he is, among all the other things that he is, and we've already discovered, he is also the head of the church. Verse 20, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Here Jesus shows John, and by extension, down a couple thousand years, and us, that when symbols are used in the Revelation, they're explained internally, even if not in the book of Revelation, then in the rest of Scripture. We're not left to guess on them from the outside or to import non-biblical ideas in order to figure them out. After all, remember, this is the revelation, the revealing. It's not the thing that murkifies or makes things hard to understand. He says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, there's some disagreement about what this means. Angels is from the Greek word angelos. It's used 188 times in the New Testament. It can mean messenger, and the idea of messenger can include someone like Pastor Ross, who is the shepherd and pastor of this church and who really is, as a teacher of the word, a messenger. However, it virtually always refers to those beings we actually call angels. And remember that the word for shepherd was available to Jesus, as was the word for elder available to him. So they were available but weren't, which leaves me to conclude that each church most likely has an angel assigned to it, which I think is a wonderful thought, especially as one who pastored and shepherded a church for a long time. It was great to know I had that assistance there, someone who was as into this church and loved this church as much as I. Of course, Jesus is the ultimate head of the church, and it should be a spiritual work led by the Holy Spirit that's in progress, but great to know for the shepherd of the church and for all of us that Bethel South probably has its own angel. Now, sometimes as a pastor, I wondered if he was off on vacation a little too long once in a while, but great to know that they're there if that is indeed what the Lord is saying. Jesus says the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, a lampstand, what a great symbol of what a church should be. A lampstand doesn't produce light. An ancient lampstand didn't produce light. It displayed it. There was an internal mechanism that produced the light. And that's a good picture of us as individuals, of us as a church, as us as a study group here. We can't produce light because, as we've seen, Jesus Christ is the light. We can only display light. And the coming seven letters from this one walking among the lampstands, who is the head of the church, the coming seven letters that he is going to write to these seven churches will help us learn how to and how not to do so, meaning to display the light. And we'll begin that adventure next week with a look at the letter to the church at Ephesus. But that's our verse-by-verse study for this evening. Now let's get to our final thoughts centered around the idea of forever a man. When we ended our early Genesis in the image of God study 2 weeks ago, we did so with a look at what a profound privilege it is to be a human being, in all ways, including physically being a human being, having this body that proclaims God in the physical universe. And now, as we have finished chapter 1, we have seen, chapter 1 of Revelation, it adds to our understanding of that privilege to an incredible degree. So let me dwell on that a little bit. As John has turned, he has clearly seen a living, physical human being who is unmistakably, undeniably Yahweh Jehovah, and is worshipped in heaven as Yahweh Jehovah, who is as authoritative in heaven as Yahweh Jehovah, and is as glorious in heaven as Yahweh Jehovah. John has clearly seen a living, physical human being who is infinite in power. John has clearly seen a living, physical human being who is infinite in wisdom. John has clearly seen a living, physical human being who is infinite in dominion and rule. John has clearly seen a living, physical human being who is life itself. And John has clearly seen a living, physical human being who is light itself, which should fill us with anthems of praise. Oh, the glorious revelation, greater revelation of that great truth we find in Colossians 2:9, according to the NIV, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity, of the godness, lives in bodily form. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And John is seeing that as he never could have imagined seeing it before. The revelation of Jesus Christ is designed to expand our understanding and appreciation of who he is. Because if we can see him as he is now, it should crush us for how he appeared to save us. Everything he gave up in Philippians 2, it says he emptied himself, which means he emptied himself of all divine right, of all divine privilege, and he veiled himself to walk among us for the purpose of redeeming us back to God. How can it be that the fullness of God can dwell in a human body? Truly, Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness or of godness. But it's true, the Bible clearly teaches it. And guess what? It's true forever. And how this hallows the very idea of the human body and the human being. I hope this, along with the previous set of studies, increases your appreciation for the privilege we've been given on planet Earth. How absolutely, wonderfully stunning it is that not only did the eternal Son take on a human nature in his incarnation, but that he will remain forever both the Son of Man and the Son of God, fully God and fully man, merged into one person. And that means that one of us is forever on heaven's throne. That's what I call a friend in high places. So how great is just this small part of the revelation of Jesus Christ? And there's so much more to come in this book of Revelation. The song we sing so often, how great is our God. And I add to that, how great is the heart of our God, which in scriptures to me, his heart toward us is encapsulated in the idea of Emmanuel, God with us. In the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, we see Emmanuel, God with us. We blew it, didn't we? And then at the end of the book of Revelation, we see the eternal glory and person of God dwelling with us undiluted and unfiltered in the New Jerusalem. Again, at the end, it is Emmanuel, God with us. But nothing personifies it. Nothing gives it as much example and power as it is given in the person of Jesus Christ, who is fully man and fully God, the Son of God and the Son of Man in one. He is Emmanuel. And we worship him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, the revelation of your Son, who is to us beyond beautiful. And I thank you for John's attempt at his description and how wonderful it is for us. And may you expand our understanding of your Son and thereby expand our understanding of your heart and how much you love us. How precious we are to you. But how great and magnificent is your Son. And may we see this. Oh Lord, we look forward to the day when we can see him with eyes undimmed in all his glory. But for now, may we appreciate him all the more for what we're reading here in this book, which is his revelation. And we ask all this in his name, the name of Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one and only begotten Son of God. And all those in agreement said, amen.